Today we're beginning a journey together. It's going to be a journey through the first book of Peter, our first Peter. And we're going to take our time. We're going to go through it verse by verse, which is what often we do when we're taking and studying an entire book of the Bible. And I want to do that so that we can truly discover what God is trying to say to us. Some of you may be thinking, well, why first Peter? Well, why not one of the other 65 of the books of the Bible? And the answer is because we're going to go through Peter because it's short, although we will take our time. It is simple, and it speaks very directly. Unlike some of the writings of Paul, where there's a great deal of flowery usage of words, Peter's a little more direct in his pointing out the truths. He doesn't often couch it in the kind of terms that maybe we would be more comfortable with. He's writing it to a group of believers that are scattered through a certain region and to people who know Christ and seek to follow Christ. And he's writing to them to encourage them how to live for Christ in a world that is skeptical, if not outright hostile, to the message of the cross. 1 Peter is a message of encouragement to stand fast, but it is also a book of warning that hard times are upon us. And so as I think about our own church, as I think about our culture, as I think about our world, I believe it's a very relevant book for us here in the year 2019 as we face challenges of our own as Christians, even as Linda mentioned a few minutes ago in prayer. Of helping the persecuted around the world. I think more and more in our own culture here in America, we will find greater and greater pressures upon us. So, choir, if you're going to take a seat during the sermon, now's the time to do it. We're not going to do a greeting. So, I don't mind you sitting there, but I know that you may not want to sit there. Before we jump into the text, and we're only going to cover the first two verses, as I said, we're going to take this fairly slow. We'll be slowest in the first chapter of Peter. We'll pick up the pace a little bit when we get into the next remaining chapters. But the first chapter has a lot of wonderful truths that I think are important that we take our time with. But before we get to that, I want to just do some basic questions about 1 Peter. First of all, who wrote the book? Anybody want to venture a guess? What are you laughing about? Who is it? Peter, right? 1 Peter, did I say that? In fact, we're told right off the bat, right, the first word of the epistle is Peter. And you might recall Peter. He's that big fisherman from that little fishing town known as Bethsaida, which is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And as one of the first disciples called to follow him, Jesus called him. He accompanies Jesus throughout his entire earthly ministry. He seems, if you read the Gospels closely, he seems to become kind of the de facto spokesman or leader of this apostolic band, not displacing Christ, but leader of, within the human sense. And it's Jesus that gave him the name Peter. You might recall that his original name was Simon, but Jesus said, no, from here on out, you're going to be called Peter, which, as you know, if you've been around church very much, you know that Peter means rock. And that's a very fitting title because one of the reasons I like 1 Peter is Peter writes it like someone by the name of Rock. It's straight, it's blunt at times, and it's very honest. So Peter's the author. To whom was it written? Very simply, believers scattered around a number of regions, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I think I have a map. You can see those areas are outlined. If you look at that, you can see where the city of Antioch is located. You go a little further down on the right side and you'll have Jerusalem. But this is the area, and you may recognize it from a geographical standpoint. It's where Turkey is today. It's the modern country of Turkey. And that's where these Christians are spread about. And they're scattered far from one another. Many of them are converts of the missionary journeys that the church has sent out into these regions. And yet some of them are also displaced believers. That is, there are people that have tried to escape some of the persecution that's going on in Jerusalem, And also that's also going on in Rome and in the greater empire of the Roman Empire. When was it written? Well, scholars say somewhere between 62 and 68 AD. I think the best scholarship pinpoints it more to 64 AD or 65 AD, and because that's the year that Nero began his persecution. You might recall that that Rome burned in AD 64. Historians of that day indicate, and historians of later dates indicate, that Nero really was to be the person responsible for the burning of Rome. But Nero, according to historians, contemporary historians around this period of time, or 100 years later anyway, blamed it on Christians. And that touched off a spreading of persecution of people of the Christian faith that began to spread across the entire Roman Empire. And why was it written? Well, I think the partial answer is found in verse 6 of the first chapter. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." So as we find Christianity spreading throughout the Roman Empire, it's encountering widespread opposition. And the reason is very simple, because the Christian faith, those who profess the Christian faith, they were in opposition. As followers of Jesus, they stood in opposition, a challenge to the immorality, the idolatry that was happening in the Roman Empire, the paganism, emperor worship. Christians became social outcasts. Bizarre rumors were spread about them from various sources. And so it's written because these Christians find themselves as misunderstood, feared, opposed, and ultimately attacked people of God. In fact, we know from historical records that Christians in Rome were tortured. Some were attacked by dogs. What would happen is the authorities would actually fasten pieces of meat and animal skin on their bodies and then send attack dogs after them. We know that many were thrown in the prison. Some historical notes indicate that some were even used as human torches to light some of the paths and the roads of Rome. And so what's happening here is Peter sees this approaching storm, and he's writing to say that things are not going to get better, they may get worse. And yet, even in the midst of this warning, the tone is still very positive. It's not doom and gloom, it's there's going to be a hard time. You're in it now, it could get worse, but be encouraged. He's writing to encourage these scattered believers in Asia Minor to stand fast in the grace of God in the midst of their trials. So to me, 1 Peter is a letter for the here and now. In many ways, it very well, you change a couple of archaic terms into more contemporary words, and it could be written to the church of 2019, especially to those that are facing direct persecution, and I think to us that we are beginning to face some of that opposition ourselves. Before we look at the text, let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we say thank you for this marvelous letter. Thank you that your spirit carried Peter along to write these words, and that your power, your sovereignty, your will has sustained this letter so that we have it for today. I pray that, Lord, we will not see it as an ancient letter, but we will see it as an old letter that still has great impact today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Dickens began his epic novel, A Tale of Two Cities, with very unforgettable words. Probably many of you know it. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. But that's not the end of that particular sentence, because he goes on and he says this: "It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair." I think what Dickens was saying is it was a time when people lived in two entirely different worlds, some in worlds of light and some in worlds of darkness. And I think that captures the essence of what Peter is trying to help us understand. I think what Peter is saying is because we're Christians, we live in two different worlds at the very same time. The storyline of the Christian life is really one of two different cities. There's the city of man, the world, and there's the city of God, or the kingdom of God, there's the kingdom of Christ. And we live in both. I think that's why he writes to God's elect, strangers in the world, in verse 1. Those two phrases must be kept together because they apply at all times. They explain our simultaneous relationship to God and to the world. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. They remind us that we truly are, as Christians, living in two worlds. Let's look at the text. Well, I'm only going to look at the first two verses. And we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. If you want to turn in your Bibles to follow along, I'm going to read the NIV first. Then I'm going to read the King James Version, which I kind of like that language slightly better. That's one of the few times, but it is one of the times. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. The King James Version is somewhat different, but very similar also. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. The first thing that I think I want us to notice here in this text is how Peter immediately addresses us and our relationship to the world. The key word here, it's found, the word I use is the one out of the King James, strangers, which is sometimes translated as aliens or sojourners or even exiles, foreigners. It describes someone that's coming from one country and they find themselves in an entirely different country. They're resident aliens, if you will. And I think what Peter's trying to help us remember here is that Christians, we are strangers when it comes to residing on this earth. And the reason is because our real home is where? It's heaven. Heaven. And if you've ever traveled in a foreign country, you have a sense of what Peter's talking about here. When you go to a foreign country, you see, and I'm not talking about Canada. It's a foreign country, but it's too much like us. So think more distant than that. You see people that may not look exactly like you. They may not talk like you. They may not think like you. They probably live differently than you. They have a set of values that you probably do not share. Speak a language that you can't understand. You eat food that maybe seems strange to you. You pick up a paper and you can't read it. You turn on the radio or the television, you can't understand it. You can't communicate with anybody if you happen to be on the street and you're looking for a particular destination, a train station or something of that nature. The long and short of it is if you've spent much time in a foreign land, you realize you're never far from remembering, I'm a stranger in this place. I'm a stranger. I'm here, but I don't really belong here. And I think that's one of the things that Peter's trying to help us to understand. You just never forget that you're a stranger in a foreign land. When I visited Nigeria, as warm and as welcoming as Mary and Julius Lawal were to me just about a year ago, I never forgot. I'm in Nigeria. This is not what I'm accustomed to. But I think that's only part of what Peter means. Because don't forget, he's writing to people, some who have escaped from the origins of the early church down in Jerusalem and further north, and others come in from Rome, and they're trying to escape persecution. So they are truly, literally, and figuratively strangers in this land. But he's also writing to people who have been converted to Christ living in that land. That means that they are at home. They do know the people. They do know the language. They do know the customs. They do know the values. It's not foreign to them. And yet Peter's trying to help them understand that they too are still strangers, only they're strangers in their own home. They're strangers in their own home. I think the same thing happens today when the gospel penetrates a nation or a city, a town, a village, an office, a classroom, a business, a factory, a neighborhood, or even a family. Because nothing will stay the same once the gospel is present. Everything begins to change in you because you're not the person that you used to be. That's one of the great wonders of salvation, of God's redemption. And so you become a stranger to people who may have known you for your entire lifetime, but man, you don't think the way you do. You don't talk the way you do. You don't live the way you do. And that's one of the reasons why it's hard for some people to profess faith in Christ, because they don't want to face that. They don't want to face that sense of not belonging. So what Peter is saying to us here, stranger, exile, there's been a change in your life. You've transferred your allegiance from the world to Jesus, to the kingdom of God. You didn't do it physically, but you did it spiritually. And so salvation has made you a stranger in this world. And what was true in Peter's day is still true to this day. It means that your life is lived differently than that which is around you. So if you're a business owner and you've decided as a Christian that you're not going to lie or cheat or double cross or cut corners, if you've decided that you're going to deliver your promised service or good exactly the way you promised, no matter what it may cost you, even if it costs you far more than you thought, well, welcome. You're a stranger in this world. If you're a husband or a wife and you've decided to be faithful to your spouse with both body and eyes, well, welcome. You're a stranger in this world. If you're a Christian student and you've decided that you want to live for Jesus on the campus of your college or the halls of your high school or middle school, well, welcome. You're a stranger in this world. If you're a worker on a job, big or small, full or part-time, blue collar, white collar, and you've decided that you're going to work to please the Lord first and foremost, then welcome. You're a stranger in this world. If you've decided that money is not going to be the determining factor in your life, then welcome. You're a stranger in this world. If you're working in an office where there's coarse language and profanity and loose talk, and that it's accepted norm of that culture, and you've decided, I'm not going to join in, that's not what my Lord would want me to do, well, God bless you, my friend. You are a stranger in that world. If you come to a place where in order that you think to get ahead, you're going to have to compromise some of your Christian values, and you decide not to because of Christ in you, well, welcome. You're a stranger in this world. It's not about isolation from the world. Jesus himself said that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And that's Peter's just reemphasizing that. It's impossible to not be in the world. It's a question of being in the world and just not being of the world. And so this is our relationship to the world. We are strangers in this world who have been scattered by God among many places, many places. We're like seeds that the wind has caught up, and we're carried in all kinds of directions. You know, when you gather here on a Sunday, the likelihood, unless you come to a life group or to some other event that the church is sponsoring, the likelihood is you're not going to see anybody in this room until next week again, right? We go in different circles. God has taken you, his children, and he has spread you to those worlds where you are a stranger in that world because you live for Christ and not according to whatever the values or the tenets of that world might be. God has strategically placed us, my friends, where we can do the greatest good. We live as strangers in this world. But he goes on. And he then defines, or at least begins to talk about our relationship to God in verse 2. And he uses three phrases to describe this relationship. In one sense, these phrases are the spiritual biography of every believer that has ever lived. The Trinitarian, and that they describe how the Father, how the Spirit, and how the Son all work together to bring about and complete our salvation. We are chosen by God the Father, we are called by God the Holy Spirit, and we are cleansed by God the Son. Let's look at these. Let's break them down just a little bit. We were chosen. Notice he writes in the King James Version in verse 2, we are the elect according to foreknowledge of God. NIV, I think, says has chosen or chose according to the foreknowledge. The word translated elect or chosen simply means that we are God's chosen people. Chosen people. Peter is saying this to these harassed and possibly discouraged Christians. He's saying, listen, you're God's elect. He chose you. Because of that, he's put you where you are. He's put you in Cappadocia for a purpose. He's put you in Bithynia for a reason. You're on the front lines of what God is doing in that part of your world. And I think the same is true today. You know, this past week, I did something I'd never done before in any church, actually, but in this church, certainly. And I took the directory, and I kind of kept track of every community that people that come to this church come from, where they live. There's 25 different communities that you all come from. 25. You know, we call ourselves the Long Grove Community Church. We're a lot bigger than Long Grove Community, trust me. And it's very interesting because at the north, down to the south, the north Antioch, to the south Elk Grove Village, 40 miles. To the east is Wheeling, and then to the west is Fox River Grove. That's about 17 and a half miles. Now, we have one couple that comes all the way from Apple Canyon. We're not counting them, but they come twice a month to worship and to serve. So actually, you could say we're probably about 90 miles. But that's a big area. And God has put you, each of you, in your community as His chosen. As His chosen. It's not a mistake that you're there. It's in His sovereign decrees. And He has put you there for a purpose. He says, I've put you there to glorify me. And I've put you there so that you can bloom for me. And so God may have put you in some rocky soil, some rocky worlds. But stand fast, Peter says. Because God has put you there. You are His chosen. And He has put you there for a purpose. A purpose to glorify Him and to bloom for Him so that others will see what it looks like to be a stranger in that world. Now, I will confess, as we work through this, there's some pretty deep theological, doctrinal things going on here. And a lot of people will struggle with this idea of being chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. That word, foreknowledge, means to just know something beforehand. It's kind of self-evident to us, I think. The Greek word is prognosis. And we get our English word prognosis from that. It means to predict regarding some future condition. Doctors, we're most familiar with it within the medical field, where doctors offer prognosis on someone's particular condition. And doctors are well-educated. They're trained to look for signs and indicia of what a condition may mean. But no matter how educated and how good a doctor you are, that prognosis is a educated guess, okay? But the foreknowledge of God isn't like that. God doesn't make educated guesses. He knows what's going to happen because He has determined to make it happen. Which means that when God makes a choice, it's an effective choice. We are chosen by God because He chose to choose us. You can write that one down. A lot of people think that this foreknowledge means that God knows in advance who's going to believe, and so He elects those people to salvation. He chooses them to salvation. I don't believe that's what that means. Now, I will confess to you, there are other schools of thought that are within orthodoxy that may see it that way. As your pastor, that's not how I see it. God has freely determined to offer salvation to the ungodly. He's freely determined to offer His Son for the sins of the world. He's freely determined that whosoever will may come. He's freely determined that whosoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. But the Bible also says that God knew you and me before we were ever born, before we were ever a glint in the eye of our parents. And He loved us. And He chose us for Himself. God determined to save me. And then He did it. If you are saved, it's because God determined to save you. And He did it. Why did He save you? Why did He choose you? He chose you to serve the Lord. We'll see in a moment. For obedience, which certainly includes serving. So when you look in the mirror and you consider how far short of what maybe you fall in terms of what you think God wants you to be or wants us to be, it's very easy to feel discouraged and defeated. We pray little, we talk too much. We give little, we spend too much. We weep little, we criticize too much. What happens is in those moments when we're kind of beginning to beat up on ourselves is to remember what Peter's trying to help his his readers to understand, you have been chosen by the Almighty God. He knew what he was doing when he chose you. And he's not finished with you yet. We were called, he says. Notice, Peter says, sanctified by the Spirit. So God the Father chose us. God the Holy Spirit calls us. He calls us to be set apart. That's what sanctifying means, to be set apart for a holy purpose. To put it very simply, the Holy Spirit is the one who makes you holy. I don't make myself holy. You don't make yourself holy. We could do all of the things that we think are holy, and that's not what makes us holy. It is the Spirit within us that makes us holy. It is He who gives us that desire to know more of Jesus. It's He that grants us understanding. It's He that convicts us of our sin. It's He that calls us and brings us to Jesus. He is the source of all of our spiritual growth. His work begins in us before we believe, and it will continue in us until we get to heaven, where there it will be completed fully, and we are finally glorified in God's presence. Friends, no one has ever been saved apart from the Holy Spirit. No one grows as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. We have been chosen by the Father. We are called to Christ. And what that means is that my salvation doesn't start with me. It starts with God's work in me through the Spirit. I didn't choose Him. He chose me. God always makes the first move, and if He didn't make the first move, then I wouldn't move at all. Elsewhere in the Scripture, it says that we are all dead men and women in our sin. Dead men and women can't talk. They can't move. I wouldn't make any spiritual movement at all were it not for the movement of the Holy Spirit first. So if you want, and you might want to write this down, but this is what I think. No one is ever saved apart from the ministry and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. No one. Now, some of you are saying, as my cousins in Arkansas would put it, now just wait one cotton picking minute. Aren't we creatures of free will? Yeah. And yet God chooses us? Yeah. Wasn't that a problem? No. It's a paradox. There's a difference. There's a lot of paradoxes in Scripture. We are free will creatures, and yet God has chosen us. Both are true. God chooses, and we are free will creatures. This is a biblical paradox, and one, to my way of thinking, we will never fully, completely understand from a human standpoint. We want to take that circle and close the loop, but you want to know something? There's a gap in that circle. You want to know why? Because God is in that gap. We will never fully understand God and His economy. Never. Not on this side of glory. We want to close that circle, but God says, where's your faith? Where's your belief? Where's your taking my truths and believing them for the sake of my truths? And so, to me, it's God's economy that His divine choice and our human free will work in accordance with His great divine purpose. So you can accept these truths, or you can reject these truths, but these truths still stand from a human perspective in paradox to one another, which is why I want to come back to what I said a little bit ago. Salvation starts with God's work in me via the Holy Spirit. As He moves me, calls me to come to Christ and to be set apart for Christ's greater purpose. And that brings us to this last part of this Trinitarian relationship of God the Father, Spirit, and Son, and our salvation. We were cleansed by the Savior. Notice that Peter says that we have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, in order that we can be what? Can be obedient and sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. The purpose for which we have been chosen is for obedience to Christ and the sprinkling of His blood. They are one and the same, in the sense that what's the first step of obedience to Christ? Faith in Christ, isn't it? You're never going to be obedient if you don't put your faith in Him. So it's faith in Christ. I think Peter is using obedience in a very broad sense of the word here, not just doing what Christ has called us to do as followers, but even that initial step of faith, which comes from the Spirit and the sprinkling of His blood. Peter's using some Old Testament imagery here when he talks about the sprinkling with blood. You might recall in the Old Testament that the sins of the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, they would be cleansed when the blood of a bull or a perfect lamb would be thrown upon the altar in the Holy of Holies. And that was the for their remission or the forgiveness of their sin. But that's not what I don't think Peter's referring to. I think Peter's referring to the only incident in the Old Testament. It's found in Exodus chapter 24, where blood was actually sprinkled on the people. On the people. It happened at Mount Sinai, just after Moses, after God through Moses gave the Ten Commandments to the people, to the Jewish people. And it comes at a very decisive moment where they're being asked to commit. And what they're doing is they're promising to obey. They're promising to honor all that God has said. And then Moses takes the blood of several young bulls and he sprinkles it on the people. And so as they heard about this, what's happening then is they are personally entering into this covenant with God, who is personally entering into a covenant with them. And the blood is the symbol of that. They've heard this covenant. They've agreed to obey this covenant. And now by this blood, they are entering into that covenant. So I think what Peter is saying is to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. It means to believe in the gospel, to be saved by the gospel. It means that the blood of Jesus is being personally applied to your life and you are entering into this covenant with him. The covenant of salvation. And the application of this can be very personal. You could attend Long Grove Community Church for 50 years and still be lost unless the blood of Jesus is applied to you. And when I talk about the blood of Jesus, obviously we're not referring to a literal sprinkling of blood. We're talking about spiritual application in the economy of God. You know, it's one thing to say that Jesus died on the cross. It's another thing to say that Jesus died on the cross for sin. But it's a whole other world to say that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. If the blood of Christ has not been sprinkled on you, then you are not in that covenant relationship. You are not in that covenant relationship. But when you have placed your faith in Jesus, you are spiritually being sprinkled with the blood of Christ. His righteousness is now placed upon you, and your sin is placed upon him. Some refer it to as the great exchange. When was all this done? When was all this accomplished? Well, it was accomplished on Calvary. In a few minutes, we're going to come around the table of Christ and eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Why? To remember what Christ did on Calvary, where our sin was placed on him and his righteousness given to us. When I come to Christ by faith, his blood is placed upon me and his death is mine and my sins are on him. This is the heart of the gospel. You know, there's an old hymn that I don't think, and I might be wrong, my memory is fading as I get older, but I don't think we've sung it in this church. You're going to sing it today, I hope. It's called Before the Throne of God Above. One verse goes this way, and I think it captures what Peter's trying to say. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Is there an amen to that? Our relationship to the world is we're strangers. We're strangers. Our relationship to God the Father, he chose us. To God the Holy Spirit, he calls us and sanctifies us. And to God the Son, he saves us. And we are to follow him in obedience. So on the basis of these things, there's just a couple more things I want you to think about. Call it four truths to think about in our relationship to God and the world. The first truth is this: what God says about us matters a whole lot more than what the world says about us. God has called me a stranger, a beloved stranger. The world calls us weird, fanatical, unreasonable, hateful. God calls us strangers. How do we live? Do we live as a stranger or do we live according to how the world would have us to live? Our salvation, second truth, our salvation rests on God's choice. Are we not tired of trying to achieve salvation on our terms? Isn't it time to accept them on God's terms? Thirdly, we are not just accepted by God, we're chosen by God. Do we believe that? My friends, how secure are you in that truth? When that hard time comes, be it something of a persecutorial nature by the world or some trial that just happens because life happens, are you secure in the knowledge that you are chosen by God, brought into His family, adopted, and called a child? And finally, our condition in the world is tenuous, but our position with God cannot be any better. You know, our world, our position in the world is tenuous because it's fraught with uncertainty, maybe even danger, threat. But our position with God cannot be better. Why? Because I've been chosen. You've been chosen. Do I live with that confidence when maybe I have to face the issues of the world? When I face that choice, am I a stranger or am I a cave-in guy? The only way to stop being a stranger in this world is to give up our allegiance to Christ. I'm not going to do that. I hope that you'll agree with me. The world can tempt us, but we will not go back. We've just come way too far now to ever go back. You know, I'm sure that some of us would rather be popular than persecuted. I'm sure if we're given the choice, we'd rather not be square pegs in a round hole. I'm sure there are times it might be easier just to give up being a stranger. But that would mean giving up the privilege of being chosen by God. There's always two things that are true of us. We will always be, if we're in Christ, we will always be strangers in the world, and we will always be God's chosen child. There's a compensation to that. Peter, in the last part of verse 2, suggests that there's a great compensation for all that we have to endure because we seek to be strangers in this world. It's this, he says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. God's grace and His peace, that's the great compensation to us. I like the way the one translation puts it, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. May you have more and more of God's grace and God's peace. That's the compensation here and now for living as strangers in this world. And there are no limits to the grace of God, and there's no limits to the peace of God. We can never come to the end of this string of promises. And my grace is sufficient, and my peace passes all understanding. So may we be strangers in the world, and may we have God's grace in abundance. May we be misunderstood and reviled, but may we have God's peace multiplied to us. We may or may not be popular or successful or wealthy or promoted, but God sets no limits on the grace and the peace that He will give to us. And so we need to live in light of these truths. Strangers in the world, but chosen and called and redeemed by the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. May God give you great grace and great peace as you live as a stranger in this world. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we say thank you for this letter, this particular text. Things that, Lord, maybe we so easily gloss through as we read through a text in Scripture. And we don't take time to think more deeply about what is being taught, what is being said. So I pray that today we might have deepened everyone's understanding, including my own. And that, Lord, it's not just a deepening of the mind and our understanding intellectually, but a deepening of our hearts and the way that our heart understands it. I pray that the Holy Spirit can use this text and any words that I may have said to take and give us a deeper and greater understanding of who you are and how we are with you and how we are to live in this world. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.